Like I said, we have a special guest. It's Tim Savage. He is the pastor at Camelback Bible Church. He's been the pastor there since, since when? The 80s? 90s? Okay. For a while. He's the senior pastor there. He and Scott served there together. That's the connection. Tim has been, he's played a part in this church through his influence. On us, through our relationship with the elders and Scott, and we just so appreciate him. He's a real friend of this church. He's been married since, 1980? Your wife's name is?
Leslie.
And two sons. Their names are? Matthew and Jonathan. Would you please come and share God's word?
Well, I am exceedingly grateful for the partnership that we have with you. We love this church, partly because we just love Scott, and it was difficult to see him leave, but it's been so good to see him here among you and to see what's happened with you, and I just am so grateful for the partnership we have. And I think, Josh, you've been helping out with our church plant every once in a while, leading music in the inner city. Do you know that Phoenix is the least churched inner city in the United States? And it's been really wonderful to try to start planting a church there. And we've needed some help in music, and Josh has helped us on occasion, and appreciate that. And you've lent Scott to us. He preached at Camelback, a couple weeks ago, and at our youth retreat now, And I love coming your way. The last time, though, was in the old school, the high school. So I haven't actually been in this building. It's a great building, isn't it? Although I think the basketball players might trip a little bit on this floor. It's kind of wavy, isn't it? Yeah, my wife always tells me to pick up my feet when I walk. I kind of shuffle. So I'd be a real casualty, I think. But I hear the floor is being changed out this week, so I'll have to come back and shoot some baskets with you. Let's turn together to Psalm 19. At Camelback Bible Church, we've been going through the life of David, and we've been alternating, looking at a narrative on his life in Samuel, and then the next week we look at a psalm that goes along with the narrative that we had just looked at. Psalm 19, C.S. Lewis calls this psalm the greatest poem in the Psalter. And, he adds, one of the greatest lyrics in the world. It's a pretty high accolade. Coming from an expert on poetry, I don't know if you knew that C.S. Lewis was first and foremost not a theologian. He was a professor of medieval and Renaissance literature. First at Oxford, and then when he became better at his craft, he was ready to go to Cambridge. That's where I went. Everyone at Camelback got it, but you wouldn't have. But anyway, C.S. Lewis, he knew a good poem when he saw one. And for him, Psalm 19 was the most exquisite he ever read. And I wonder this evening, after we're finished with it, whether we might feel the same way about it. If you do, if Psalm 19 impresses you as it did Lewis, get ready for a change. Get ready for a change in your life, in your heart, at the deepest level. The words of your mouth, the meditations of your heart will be transformed by this psalm. By the way, is the last verse in Psalm 19. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O God. Let's go to God Ask him to work in our hearts this evening. And then let's get ready for this feast. Psalm 19. Father, we do come to you now. And we ask you, Father, to do what only you can do. Humble us. Turn our hearts to you. Forgive us of our sins. Make us new people. Show us, Father, what it means to be truly human. And what it means to glorify you. And Father, we pray the same thing would be happening right now, a few hundred miles to the west. As Pastor Scott addresses 100 or so high school kids, junior high kids, oh God, may he be visited with the strength of the Holy Spirit, and may those youth listen, and may their hearts be turned to you. Father, we know that every great revival in this country has started when the youth have turned to you. We pray, Father, that that would be what happens in California, even tonight, their last evening together. Father, now, Psalm 19, speak to us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Look at verse 1. The first six verses, if I had got an outline to you on time, I noticed that the back of that card is very blank. I would have called point number 1 a bigger word. Verses 1 to 6, a bigger word. Verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Literally in the Hebrew, the heavens are declaring. They never stop declaring. They consistently and persistently declare the glory of God. Verse 2, the skies, they proclaim the work of his hands, and they never stop proclaiming the work of God's hands day after day. Do you see it there? They pour forth speech. And the image here is like the pouring forth is like a raging river, a torrent of verbiage. The heavens are just gushing out a proclamation to us that never ends. Day by day, they gush out, and then look at night by night, they display, they reveal, literally, knowledge. And then David says in verse 3, there is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. The heavens are speaking in such a way that everybody hears. Everybody hears what they're saying. And there's a bit of a paradox here because the heavens don't actually produce an audible voice, do they? They don't produce an articulated language, and yet the word coming from the heavens is the loudest communication that humans will ever hear. Indeed, verse 4, the voice of the heavens, it goes out into all the earth. Their words go to the ends of the world, this gushing out of a torrential verbiage, revealing that God is a God of glory. See what David is saying here? He's saying God wants to talk to us. He wants to use words to communicate. He wants to make a declaration, a proclamation. And what he wants to say is very simple. He wants to say, this is who I am. You need to know more than anything else who I am. But I can't stand before you and just show you who I am because that would be an experience you couldn't survive. Nobody can look at me and live. And so I'm going to do the next best thing. I'm going to show you my glory. You ever wondered what God's glory is? This abstract word that we know is very high and amazing. Glory is the language God uses to show us who he is. Very simple. It's the language he uses to show us who he is. And when you look up into the heavens, You see, day by day and night by night, that they're absolutely pouring out speech, a relentless torrent of the most magnificent words you will ever hear, and they're all communicating one thing. God's inestimable glory. Think about it. I mean, we should know more than David about this, shouldn't we? Because we know much more about the heavens than he did. Do you know that there are 100 billion stars sparkling like radiant gems across the heaven? And those stars are just the ones in our galaxy, the Milky Way. Did you know that there are 100 billion other galaxies like the Milky Way scattered throughout the universe? If my math is right, that gives us 100 billion stars in our galaxy multiplied by 100 billion other galaxies. There are 10 trillion stars as we look into the heavens at night. Are you looking into the heavens at night? Or are you watching the television at night? You know, I think there are two things a Christian should have listening to God's Word. We should have his Bible, and then we should have a telescope. Anybody have a telescope? Any telescopes? Wow. I don't have one either. But do you ever take time to go out and peer into the heavens at night? And if you do, what do you hear when you look into the heavens? I want to tell you this evening, there's only one thing you will hear as you look into the 10 trillion stars that there are up there. The heavens are declaring one thing in unison. There's no disagreement among the 10 trillion stars. They are declaring the glory of God. Amazing? We humans disagree about everything. The stars don't. There's unanimity. They're declaring the glory of God. And why His glory? Well, verse 1 says, because the skies are the work of God's hands. What we see up there that is so overwhelming is what God has done with His hands. I mean, how much can you fit in your hands? You know, I can fit a bottle of water in one hand and a Bible in another hand, but that's about it. God can fit 10 trillion stars in His hands. And He can take them and create them with His hands and then fling them out into outer space. The skies are the work of His hands, and because He created everything up there, that's why He gets the glory for what's up there. Are you hearing the word of God that comes from the heavens? You may be hearing it, but how can we understand it? How can we understand 10 trillion anything, let alone stars? And I think David realizes that we can't comprehend all that's up there, so he's going to reduce the 10 trillion stars to one star, the star that brightens our day. He's going to talk about the sun. Most of us sleep by night, seldom looking into the vast expanse of outer space. We miss the message of God's glory there, but we're awake by the day, and do we hear what our star is saying? The sun. A small star among the 10 trillion, but nevertheless, very important to us. Look at the second part of verse 4. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. The sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, literally his honeymoon chamber. And like any male who comes out of his honeymoon chamber, the sun is like a champion, rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens in the east, and it makes its circuit to the other end of the heavens in the west, and nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. Oh, the sun's heat. Have you heard about the sun's heat? It's incomprehensibly intense. 15.6 million kelvins of heat, producing 386 billion, billion megawatts of energy every day. Reliably, that heat reaches us. Nothing is hidden from the sun's heat. The sun makes sure of it. It starts in one end of the heavens, it sets in the other. What does the sun communicate to us? What word do we receive from the sun? I'll tell you, it's far more than just scientific data. The sun receives its megalithic intensity inside a tent. A tent to which the sun retreats every night. And in that tent, the sun is cheered up by its bride. And it emerges in the morning, a bridegroom with strength like a champion to run its course. Given that sun's irradiating intensity, don't you want to know something about that tent? Something about that bride? By the way, the imagery here is sexual, isn't it? And it's very powerful. I mean, look back at verse 4. In the heavens, God has pitched a tent for the sun. The sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his chamber, like a champion rejoicing to run his course. God has pitched the tent. Who's the bride that fires up the sun, that rekindles its energy, that restores its strength, so that it charges forth in the morning with all of this heat? I think I know. It can only be one bride. It's got to be the one who pitched the tent. It's got to be God Himself. God is the one who gives the sun its energy. I bet you didn't know all this about the sun, did you? I didn't read about it in my high school textbook. Is this the sort of picture of the sun that we're getting in our schools? It's not, is it? And of course, what we have here is a metaphor. But it's a metaphor for a message, a word that is not diminished by being conveyed to us by a metaphor. In fact, the metaphor actually expands the meaning of this word for us because the message is so great that it can't be contained in scientific data. Message too big for that. And what's the message? The message is very simple. We have a big God. We have a God that threw 10 trillion stars into space, and if you can't comprehend that, just look at the sun. The sun gets its heat from God. It's a big word for us. A very big word. Do you hear what the heavens are declaring? I'll tell you, it's a bigger word by exponents than anything you will ever hear from the mouth of a human being. Let me prove it to you. The greatest astrophysicist living today, a man that many feel stands in the direct succession from Newton to Einstein and then to him, the Lucasian professor of physics at the University of Cambridge, Stephen Hawking. This is what Stephen Hawking said. This is the human word coming from the greatest mind living today, human mind. 2 weeks ago in Hong Kong to a sold-out audience, he said this: life on Earth is at the ever-increasing risk of being wiped out by a catastrophe such as a sudden global warming, a nuclear war, or a genetically engineered virus. It is therefore incumbent upon the human race to spread out into space and find other places in which we can live in order to ensure our survival as a species. Wow. That's an amazing human word, isn't it? How helpful is that?
I don't think it's very helpful. You know, who am I to disagree with Stephen Hawking, but I think we need to stop listening so carefully to human words. Even the smartest human words that come from the smartest human beings, because they are always such little words. Tiny words. It's all that comes from the mouth of humans. We need to give our ear to what the heavens are saying. Gushing out this proclamation that our God is so very big. Because you know, when we learn that God is so very big, what does it do to us? It puts us in our place. It makes us feel so very small. There's a word for it. It humbles us. It humbles us dramatically. When we look into the heavens and we see the glory of God, it puts us on our knees, doesn't it? It puts us prostrate before God. And it's only when we're on our knees that we'll ever be able to solve such pernicious problems like global warming and nuclear weapons and viruses that will wipe us out. Stephen Hawking is saying we need to find other places where what? Where we can build nuclear bombs and heat up those planets. Such a small word. Doesn't help us at all. Not with our main problem. Brothers and sisters, we need this bigger word from God. And we need to give our ear to this bigger word. And stop listening so carefully to everything humans are saying. They're little words. They don't humble us. And that's what we need. We need to be humbled. But David isn't finished, is he? Because God isn't finished speaking His words to us. God speaks a bigger word from the heaven that humbles us, and He speaks, secondly, a better word from the law that satisfies us. He speaks a bigger word from the heavens that humbles us, bigger than human words. He speaks a better word, better than human words, from the law that satisfies us. Look at verse 7. A better word. Have you ever seen verses such as this so beautifully put together? Oh, read these verses 7 to 9 and you see what C.S. Lewis is talking about. The law of the Lord is perfect. It revives my soul. The statutes of the Lord, trustworthy. They make a simple man like me wise. The precepts of the Lord are right. They give joy to my heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant. They give light to my eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure and it never stops. It endures forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure. They are altogether, totally, completely righteous. We've got six nouns here depicting God's written word to us. Law, statutes, precepts, commands, by metonymy, a metaphor, fear, and ordinances. And we have these six nouns attached to six adjectives describing God's word to us. It's perfect. It's trustworthy. It's right, it's radiant, it's pure, it's sure. Gosh, we need to stop right there, don't we? How much time do you have tonight? I could preach a sermon on each one of these six. Don't worry, not going to do it. But those six adjectives, perfect, trustworthy, right, radiant, pure, sure, don't those six represent the sum total of what your heart desires? And don't those six represent the precise opposite of what pours out of the mouth so often of human beings? Listen to the words on the television. Listen to the words in the movies. Listen to the words of human beings. Listen to the words of your colleagues at work. Listen to the words of your spouse. So often they are imperfect, untrustworthy, unjust. How many of us have suffered even this week from the unjust barbs of colleagues at work? Oh, human words. It can be so cruel, unradiant, impure. I'm coming more and more to hate impurity. Uncertain. Oh, the word that comes from the law of God. If Stephen Hawking is this world's most intelligent human being, then I think Bill Gates is probably this world's richest human being. And what did he say this week? What were the words that came from this very wealthy human being? Well, he called a news conference in which he, with his wife, welcomed Warren Buffett, maybe the world's second wealthiest human being, because Warren Buffett was there to hand over $31 billion to the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, a foundation which is already bulging with billions of dollars from the Gates' own personal fortune, a foundation whose goal is to stamp out all disease on this planet. And in the words of this rich human being, Bill Gates, he said, "There is no reason we can't cure the top 20 diseases in our world. Can it happen in our lifetime?" I'll be an optimist and say, absolutely. What do you think of those human words? What's your reaction to them? Well, I think, first of all, that they are probably the best that can come out of a human mouth. Those are very good human words. I'm actually grateful that these men want to spend the money that I've given them. You've given them. We all have Microsoft Word, don't we? Not just to gild their own estates, but to help the estates of other human beings. I think we should commend them for their words this week. But you know I have more to say about it than that, don't you? I got very uneasy watching the fanfare that accompanied this announcement. The press literally swooning over these two men as though the words that were coming from their mouth were the most superlative any of us have heard in years. I'll tell you, as good as conquering a physical disease may be, there is a much better project calling out to us today. As good as prolonging human life may be, which is what happens when we cure 20 diseases, there's actually a much better goal awaiting us than the mere increase of our longevity. As good as cleaning up the messes that afflict human beings may be, there is a much better reward vying for our affections tonight. How about this? A project, a goal, a reward. Look at verses 7 and 9. That revives a human soul. How's that for a project? Can you buy that? Not $31 billion. That don't revive human souls. How about this? A wisdom that restores human beings. A heart that actually rejoices. Can you buy joy? No human words can produce true joy in a human heart. How about an eye that's enlightened? That can see things as they really are. How about an awe, a fear that endures forever? How about an uprightness in this unrighteous world? An uprightness that is total and complete. Aren't these six things what our planet needs most? What you need most? And what no number of billions of human dollars can ever accomplish? Because this kind of revival and this kind of restoration, this kind of rejoicing and enlightenment and endurance and uprightness, it doesn't come by human words. It's good as human words may be, we need something better, and we have it. It's the words of God. It's the law of God. How good are God's words and the law? Look at verse 10. They are more precious than gold. Or if we want to make that a contemporary, they're more precious than dollars. More than much pure gold. And they're so sweet. They're sweeter than honey. Honey that comes directly from the cone. There is nothing more precious, nothing more sweet than the Word of God communicated by His laws and His statutes and His precepts and His commands and His ordinances, because of what God's Word alone can do in our hearts and our souls. Amen? Amen. And verse 11, by keeping them, your words, your servant is warned. Warned not to pay so much attention to what humans are saying, right? How come we care so much what humans say? Why is it going to matter to us tomorrow when we go into this world what our boss says or what our colleagues say or what our spouse says? It's just little words. We need something bigger and better, and we've got it. I got to stop and ask you a personal question. Have you discovered how rewarding God's commands are? Do you see the last part of verse 11? In keeping the law, God's words, there is a great reward. Have you discovered how rewarding keeping God's words are? Keep them and you're so blessed. Disobey them and you're so cursed. I had the joy last Sunday of spending quite a bit of time with John Piper. He was in England on a five-month sabbatical, and I was in England last Sunday. Our son was playing in the British amateur golf tournament, and after the tournament, I was able to go up to Cambridge and see old friends. After church, we went to Sir Lady and Elizabeth Catherwood's country estate. They have a big, beautiful home, magnificent gardens. The whole church was there, and I got to spend some time talking with John, and I asked him, what have you been working on during your sabbatical? And he says, I've just finished a book called The Commands of Jesus. And when he said that to me, he kind of looked up with a little twinkle in his eye, I think wanting to see what my response would be to that. Can you imagine writing a book and entitling it The Commands of Jesus? That book's not going to sell any copies. Not in an age where we don't want to subordinate ourselves to anything. We want to do our own thing. We don't like authority. We are our own authority. And he's writing a book called The Commands of Jesus? He said, I found 500 of them in the Bible. People got to wade through 500 commands of Jesus. We kind of laughed about this together. And then he said, "As I think one of John Piper's greatest gifts is taking things in Scripture we all know so well and showing us, surprising us with how wonderful and glorious those things are that we've known all along and have kind of become too familiar to us." He says, I want to show people how wonderful the commands of Jesus are. There is a great reward in keeping them. Oh, you want to hear a word that's exciting? Go to the commands in Scripture and relish them. Revel in them. Enjoy them. Can you think of anything more wonderful than the commands of God and the commands of Jesus? More to be desired than gold. Sweeter than honey. In keeping them, there is great reward. Would any of us here this evening be willing to trade in all of our gold, all of our savings in dollars, for the commands of God? If we had to choose between the two, yeah, take it all. Take my fortune. Bye-bye E.F. Hutton. Charles Schwab, no more. I'm cashing in my bank account. If I have to choose between the commands of God and gold, it's not even close. We have a Romanian couple that have started coming to Camelback Bible Church. Talked to me at the door today. He said, you American Christians, what you value, you really love your money. But what you said about the commands of Jesus this morning, yes, that's right. We've suffered under communism. The only thing we had were the commands of God, and that was enough. It kept us going. Great reward. The Word of God from the heavens is so much bigger than any human words. It ought to humble us profoundly. The Word of God from the law and the commands is so much better than any human word. It ought to satisfy us completely. And when we are reminded, as we are by David this evening, how much bigger and how much better is the Word of God than anything we'll ever hear from human mouth, it ought to chasten us, convict us. How we cling to human words, how we neglect God's. And that's our last point. It was a bigger word, a better word, and finally a substantial response. Look at verse 12. David now turns the corner and he applies it to himself. And he says, who can discern his errors? Very honest from David. I guess we would say nowadays, very vulnerable. David is saying, who understands the errors in one's own heart? I mean, can you really discern how frequently and how greatly you have neglected the words of God? That I have neglected the words of God? Just think how anxious and worried you often find yourself. You ever worry? You ever smitten by anxiety? Well, you wouldn't be if you were resting in the words of a big God. Oh. You mean to tell me every time I worry and every time I'm anxious, I am not listening to the words of a big God? Yes, that's what I mean to be saying. Because we know that God is sovereign over our lives and that everything works together for good, even those things that cause us anxiety and worry. Do you see? We don't even see our errors. Who can discern his error? And how about this? Do you ever find yourself dissatisfied? Arthur Schlesinger, the modern historian, says that dissatisfaction is the modern American malady. We who have so much are so often dissatisfied. You ever find yourself complaining? I'm dissatisfied. Things aren't the way they should be. My life isn't going the way I want. My friends aren't being the way I want. Even my wife or my husband isn't being the way I want. We're dissatisfied. How can you be dissatisfied? When we have a better word from God, the best word from God. The law is so good, we should never be dissatisfied about anything. You see, who can discern his errors? We don't even see how poor we are at listening to God's word. David says, forgive my hidden faults. I can't even see them. They're hidden from me. I can't discern my errors. Forgive my hidden faults. And keep your servant also from willful sins. That's the NIV. It's a bad translation, I think. The Hebrew, the better word is from sins of presumption. Keep your servant from presumptuous sins. What is more presumptuous than to think that we can find full satisfaction apart from God, that we can find it in human words? Oh, how proud is that? But that is the presumptuous sin that rules over us. He says, no, no, may that sin not rule over me. Then I'll be blameless. Then I'll be innocent of great transgressions. This is the way we should respond when we're confronted by a psalm like this. I don't even know, God, how much I sin. I'm so presumptuous to look for satisfaction in other places, I don't even realize it. I'm not listening to your word like I should. I'm not looking into the heavens and hearing about all your glory. I'm not craving your law and your statutes and your commands as though that's the best thing that I could ever find, better than gold, better than honey. Look at my anxieties. I'm riddled by them. Look at my dissatisfactions. I live with them. To think that I can find peace and joy apart from your word is presumption at the highest level. And yet my faults, I don't even see them. They're so deep. They're hidden from me. It's the way we should respond to a God whose word we neglect. I've given this last point the title, A Substantial Response. But when I titled it that, I wasn't thinking of our response to God, which I've just talked about. I was thinking about His response to us, a substantial response. I mean, just think with me. Can you imagine David confessing that he hasn't been listening to the most obvious words in the entire universe, the heavens declaring the glory of God with full throat, without ceasing, that there is a very, very big God behind everything we see in the galactic wonders above us, before whom we can only fall in prostrate humility. And can you imagine David? I haven't been listening, confessing to the most precious words in the universe, better than gold, better than honey, your word and the law, the only thing that is ultimately satisfying. Can you imagine David confessing sins like this? I've been proud, I've been anxious, I've been unsubmissive, I've been dissatisfied. Can you imagine David confessing sins like this and expecting to be forgiven? That God would make him innocent of great transgressions? What kind of a God is he talking to? A big God. A better God. A God of substance. A God who is more substantial than even our sins. What kind of word is this evening? Let me just tell you, summing up. What kind of word is this about a God who would forgive what we see here in Psalm 19? It's a word that became flesh and dwelt among us. A word that was full of grace, full of truth. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus, the Son of God, the final word from our Creator in Jesus Christ, is a substantial word. Are you absorbing the word of God in Jesus Christ? It's a word that's bigger than the big word that comes from the heavens. It's a word that is better than the better word that comes from the law. It's a word so substantial that it can actually come into our hearts and forgive our sins and make us innocent of great transgressions, David says. It's a word that can transform us to the deepest level. Look at that last verse of Psalm 19.
It's a word that will make the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart pleasing in God's sight. It's a word, the word of Christ, which when it comes into our hearts, it changes what we say. And it changes what our heart thinks. It does what no human word can do. My apologies to Stephen Hawking and Bill Gates, the ones we listen to so carefully. Their words are little compared to the word of Christ, because the word of Christ changes us from within. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock. Bigger and better than anything human. He's a rock, and my Redeemer, more substantial than anything human, because it's a word which cleans us and renews us at the deepest level. Tell me about the words of your mouth. What's been coming out of your mouth lately? What about the meditations of your heart? What have you been ruminating on? What has been preoccupying your thought life? The word of Christ? The substantial, forgiving, renewing word of Christ that's bigger than that which comes from 10 trillion stars, and better than that which comes from the law, which is better than gold and sweeter than honey. You know what we need? We need more of the word of Christ, don't we? Oh, we need a surfeit, a torrential outpouring of the word of Christ in our life, day by day, night by night. Never ceasing. How do we get more of the word of Christ? How do we get it? By a miracle of God's grace, He's reduced the word of Christ to letters, black letters on white paper. And when we open this book, boom! We are overwhelmed by the word that comes to us from this book. Are you putting yourself in front of the word of Christ every day? You're sure putting yourself in front of the words of humans. Can't help that. Shouldn't we be putting ourselves even more in front of the word of Christ than we are the word of humans? We need bigger, better words, not little words. So precious. We need to put ourselves in the hands of Jesus Christ. I don't know. How about this? We need to climb into His boat. And that's what we do when we read the Word of God. One of the things my family loves to do, and we're going to be taking off Wednesday to do it, is we're going to be going up to Canada and on the study leave. I call it a study leave, but I really spend a lot of time whitewater rafting. And we get into this boat that we blow up. Actually, a machine blows it up, and we do something kind of crazy. We get into a river that starts at the Columbia ice fields and empties out into the Arctic Ocean. Now, we don't go all the way to the Arctic Ocean. We just go a little bit of the way, but it's a river that has some really big rapids and lots of amazing things on the shore, like bears. I mean, several times we have passed bears, and you see that black bear up there in the corner, and you think, well, you know, I hope we don't go near it. And inevitably, the current sort of takes you right by the bear, like Kendra, pretend you're a bear, you know, that close. And I think, I hope it doesn't do this. You know, you get into that boat, and you really commit your life to that boat. And every time we do it, even though we've done it many times, I think, okay, here we go, all four of us. God keep us safe. It's so awesome, but it's also kind of dangerous. And when you take that step, all four of us, into the boat, guess what? There ain't no turning back.
because you're being swept away. The rapids are coming. The bears will be there. It's a step of what? It's a step of faith. That this boat is going to sustain me through any rapids, past any creatures. That's what we do when we come to the Word of Christ. We submit our entire lives into the care of His Word. We say, wherever I go in life, whatever the rapids may be, whatever the dangers, and there'll be all sorts of dangers, I am going to stake my life on the Word of Christ. And staking, I'm going to get into this Word every day. I've got to. Because it's more precious than gold. And it's sweeter than honey. And what I find, there's great reward. And it changes me. Forgives my sin. And it works in me in the deepest part so that the meditations of my heart and the words of my mouth actually become transformed and they become pleasing to God. Brothers and sisters, let's get into the Word of Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you for giving to us so much. Thank you, Father, for Christ. Thank you that in Jesus Christ you ratcheted up what you had to say to us. As great as what we see in the heavens and hear from the heavens, as great as what we see and hear from the law, when the Word of God became flesh, it introduced new possibilities for what it means to be human. To be like you in your image. Father, I pray that you would help me and my brothers and sisters here tonight to value the Word of God in Jesus Christ much more than we ever have. To get into the Word of Christ and commit ourselves entirely to what we hear there. We need more of the Word of Christ. And we pray, dear Father, that you would give us the desire to want it more.